Our sermon this morning is actually taken from Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. Now, before I read those verses, let me say that they come in the context that's set in Isaiah. He's speaking prophetically of the time that is to come. Thank you, brother. He's speaking of the time when, for instance, there would be a great ingathering of the nations. He speaks in Isaiah 56, for instance, of the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, of the eunuchs who go up to the temple, to the house of prayer, to praise the Lord. Now, eunuchs were forbidden to enter into the temple under the old covenant. Isaiah is looking forward to that time when the new covenant dispensation would break like dawn upon the earth. And it's very important that we remember that when we're reading Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. So when he's speaking of the Sabbath, he's not speaking of it in the Old Covenant context. He's speaking of it in the New Covenant context after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we read these words of great encouragement from the Lord, let's go before him and ask for his blessing. Please join me. God, our Father, we pray this day that you would be here amongst us and that, O Lord, you would receive all the glory from our worship. We pray not only that, Lord, but we pray that you would fill our hearts with joy at having received your word. Help us, O Lord, now to understand it, to divide it aright. I pray that you would help me to divide it so that I do not go astray and mislead your people. Lord, may you illuminate us inwardly and help us, O Lord, to keep our attention. Lord, we know that as the word is being preached so often, our thoughts stray to this thing or that thing, and the devil's eager to encourage that. He wants the seed to fall on stony soil so that it can be snatched away before it does any good. But we pray, O Lord, that you would make our hearts tender this morning, that you would make them that good soil, and that you would help us to understand. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Isaiah chapter 58 and verses 13 and 14. This is the word of the Lord. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I try not to, when I'm preaching, to make the sermon into a quote-a-thon, but we're going to be discussing a lot of history today, and so there are a few quotes that I do want to read in context, especially as we're considering the way that Christians used to worship and their thoughts about the Sabbath, particularly in the United States, in the past, and as a contrast to the way that we tend to view the Lord's Day or Sunday today. Now, over the past weeks, as you know, we've been examining why we worship the way we do. Why do we do it? Why do we order the service? Why are the elements of the service in the order that they are? Why do we have those elements in the first place? So we've been talking about the source of our worship. We've talked about some of the elements of worship. We've discussed already prayer, the reading of Scripture, the preaching and the hearing of the Word. And as we consider all of those things, if we were to sum them up in a word, we could say those are the what's of worship. What should we do when we worship? But even if we ask that question, what should we do when we worship? It immediately begs another question, doesn't it? What should we do when we worship? And the question, of course, is when should we worship? What's the day for worship? Well, perhaps you're thinking, that's kind of easy, isn't it, Pastor? I mean, Sunday. Haven't you noticed we're all here on Sunday and we're not here on Friday and Saturday, so let's worship on Sunday. Doesn't that make sense? Okay, let's move on, right? Well, why though? Forgive me if I ask you, why? Why are we worshiping on Sunday and not, say, Friday or Saturday? I mean, it can't be simply because the Muslims have already booked Friday and the Jews have Saturday reserved to themselves. Or perhaps it's just a tradition. Maybe that's the case. I met a lot of Christians who would answer that way. Well, it's just traditional that we worship on Sunday. So when you're asking them something like, how then did that tradition get started? Why Sunday? If it's a tradition, why is it a tradition? And occasionally they'll answer like Tevye. You remember in Fiddler on the Roof? He says, you know, you ask me, why? How did this tradition get started? I'll tell you. I don't know. But it's a tradition. I don't think that should be our answer, though, as Christians. And I hope that answer wouldn't satisfy you anyway, even if you did hear from somebody, it's a tradition. Because as Reformed Christians, we confess that our worship, including the day upon which we worship, it should be all according to God's commands. So we should find something in the Word of God that tells us to worship on Sunday, if that is the day that we are going to worship upon. Well, I'm not holding most of you in suspense. I know most of you know that we do believe and confess that the Lord has appointed Sunday, the Lord's Day, to be that special day upon which the people of God cease from their ordinary labors and their recreations, and they spend the day in worship and in rest. In fact, that's what we confess in our statements of faith, in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I would invite you, if you would, to take your Trinity hymnal. One of the very useful things about the Trinity hymnal is it doesn't just contain hymns. At the back of the hymnal, it contains creeds, and in particular, the Westminster Standards. So if you would turn in your Trinity hymnal to page 861, I do want to read to you what Presbyterians have historically confessed about the day of worship. You'll find it on page 861, Roman numeral 7. As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Now, I don't want to simply read that statement and say, there, we're done, and move on. I want to spend some time, obviously, trying to prove to you that that statement is a true summary of what is taught in Scripture. Because if it isn't a true summary of what is taught in Scripture, then we shouldn't hold to it. We should immediately strike it from the Westminster Confession. But I want you to know that that statement, and I do, as I said, I want to prove it first and foremost from Scripture, is not merely some sort of Presbyterian oddity. It's not our theology or something that grew up in the 1600s and then quickly died. That statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith that we just read was actually the belief and the practice of most American Christians prior to the mid-20th century. In fact, there are a myriad of other Christian creeds and confessions from various denominations that testify to that fact. For instance, section 15 of one of the most famous of the American Baptist confessions of faith, the New Hampshire Confession of 1833, reads this way. It says, of the Christian Sabbath, we believe that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, or Christian Sabbath, and is to be kept sacred to religious purposes by abstaining from all secular labor and sinful recreations, by the devout observance of all the means of grace, both private and public, and by preparation for that rest that remaineth for the people of God. And so we see that when we look at the creeds and confessions that originated within this country. You'll find that also in the London Baptist Confession of Faith and in the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith. There was that widespread belief amongst Christian denominations that Sunday was the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. But we don't even have to look to 19th century creeds to find them. Those of you who are unfortunately my age or perhaps older will remember from your own experience that there used to be something called the Christian Sabbath in the United States. You remember those blue laws that you grew up with. There were an abiding testimony to that fact. Many of you can probably still remember that on a Sunday in America, the only places that were open on a Sunday were the churches. You couldn't go and buy anything. Now, this is the ironic thing, and it's really sad. As a kid, I hated that. I used to ride around on my bicycle on Sunday. I wish something was open. I want to buy a comic book. I want soda. I want candy. Everything's closed. I wasn't at church. I had no interest in being at church. It wasn't the Lord's Day to me. It was just an inconvenience. And you know, the sad thing is, as a Christian adult, I wish we still had that kind of reverence for Sunday in the United States. I wish I couldn't go all around Fayetteville buying things all Sunday long. My most hated store sign these days is Now Open Sunday. Brothers and sisters, you know from your own experience, there used to be that high and reverential view of Sunday. Now, looking not just to the experience of Americans, let's look at the Bible. Where we first see the Sabbath set apart by God, this one day in seven that the Lord appoints and says, this is a holy day. We first see that not in the Ten Commandments, and that's what many people will say, but actually long before that, we see the Sabbath first appointed in the garden at creation. In Genesis 2:3, we remember that the Lord God set aside a day. He said, we read there, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. He set it apart. He said, this one day in seven is special. It is different from all the other days. It is holy. It is sanctified. And so, in creation, the Sabbath was given to us as a creation ordinance. And it rests upon that divine example. It's not just our traditions. We'd like to do this. We need one day set apart for worship. We need a day of rest. But rather, the Lord said, I will set aside a day. God did the work of creation in 6 days, and then he rests on the seventh, and he hallows it. Now, here's a simple question, kids. Could the Lord God have created the earth and the heavens and the universe and all the planets and the angels, everything seen and unseen, could he have done it like that? Absolutely he could. He's almighty. He's all powerful. He could have created it instantly, faster than instantly, if we can even think of that. And yet he didn't. Why? Why did he take 6 days? He took 6 days to create the heaven and the earth and all of it to set an example for us. He did it so that there would be a pattern for our lives, so that one day out of every 7 days, we would remember to rest and worship. And he gave that to us as a blessing. He didn't say all of your day will be, or rather week, will be work and toil and hard labor. He said, no, one day you shall rest. And that blessing has not passed away from us. It's a blessing that God still intends for us to have. Now, God's people occasionally have that blessing taken away from them. We remember, of course, that when the people of God were in slavery in Egypt, the Egyptians didn't let them take one day off. There, unfortunately, it was work, work, work continually. But as soon as they were released from Egypt, we see the Sabbath being restored to them. So that in chapter 16, Moses says, chapter 16 of Exodus, that is, Moses says to the people of God, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. And the way that Moses speaks about the gift of the Sabbath is the same way. And in fact, it's tied together with the gift of manna. God feeds his people day after day in the wilderness. There's only one day in which that gift of manna is cut off. And that's the Sabbath day. There is no manna on the ground on the Sabbath. But it's so that he could give them an even greater gift. The gift of rest. The gift of peace. The gift of having a time set apart for worship and reflection. So the manna didn't come on Sunday, or rather Saturday, but there was a double portion on Friday for them, so they didn't miss anything. They had an additional blessing that day. And then when the people of God do get to Sinai, the Sabbath commandment is reiterated, given to them again. And we find it as the fourth of the Ten Commandments. If you would, open your Bibles to Exodus 20 so we can read it again. I know you all know what it says, but it's good to remember these things. And the way not only that they apply, of course, to us, but also to those around us, in our family, our workers, and so on. So Exodus 20, verse 8 reads, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And the way that that's set aside is, again, this is a gift. This is a blessing. This is a holy thing. And it's not just a blessing for you. Employers, even in that age, may have been tempted to force their servants to continue to labor for them day after day, week after week. But the Lord says, no, you're going to give your servants a day of rest. They deserve this blessing as well. And not just your servants, your animals. Your ox shouldn't be forced to tread out the grain 7 days a week. It's not right. It's not good. It's not healthy. And so we see, as the Lord writes the moral law, these commandments, he actually wrote with his own finger. He includes the Sabbath commandment. This is not part, brothers and sisters, of the ceremonial laws. It's not part of the judicial laws. It is part of the moral law that's supposed to be forever binding. Now, at this point, many Christians will back up and they'll say, okay, all right, I see the point you're making about the Sabbath in the Old Testament. It was very important back then, but it's passed away. Don't you see that? We don't need it anymore. Now, that position is very odd. Because first off, just to consider day of rest, do we not need rest? Did people in the Old Testament need to rest? No, in the New Testament, we can go 7 days a week. I've tried it. It doesn't work. It's probably one of the reasons why I've got a heart condition today. But, brothers and sisters, aside from just that pragmatic consideration, we don't think any of the other laws in the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, have passed away, do we? I mean, we see these laws as an abiding expression of the holiness of God. In fact, they're the standard for our conduct. We are told, for instance, in the New Testament, that one of the reasons for the giving of these laws, these moral laws, was to convict men. And that is all men, Gentiles and Jews, alike of sin. But how could the fourth commandment be of use to us in convicting men of sin if it's no longer possible to break it? If it's passed away? And additionally, we don't tend to think it's good, do we? I hope we don't. For Christians to break any of the other commandments on a regular basis. So we don't say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, lying was bad, but today we're not under that anymore. So we can lie, covet, blaspheme, murder, commit adultery, do all of those things to the glory of God. Well, brothers and sisters, that's clearly not the case. Also, if the creation ordinances have passed away, we have a big problem because the other one was marriage. Personally, I hope that one hasn't passed away. I'm enjoying my marriage. I find it to be a wonderful reflection of the relationship that God has with his people. He makes that clear in Ephesians 5. It's not just my delusion. But what about the New Testament? In the New Testament, we see Jesus identifying himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. And not only does he identify himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, we see him condemning and then removing all of the sinful additions to the Sabbath that had been made by the Pharisees. And he tells us this very important thing, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That is, it was intended by God to be a blessing to us, a gift to us, not a burden. But what the Pharisees had done is they had reversed that. They had made it a burden. They had made it simply a day of don'ts when it was intended to be a day of do's, a day of delight. And Christ shows us that though the Sabbath was ever intended to be a day of rest and worship, it was also a day given for piety and necessity and mercy. It was a day where it was always lawful to do good. Now, so the Pharisees emphasized the don'ts of the Sabbath. Christ says, no, 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 and emphasizes the do's of the Sabbath. And I hope you get that. The Sabbath was intended for you. It was intended to be a day of blessing, a day of delight, a day of rest. And we need that day of rest. We also need a day of worship. And I hope it is a positive thing for you. One of the worst things that you can do is see the Sabbath in terms of all the things that I can't do. One of my professors at seminary used to tell the story of how he didn't get the Sabbath prior to becoming a Christian. You see, they observed the Sabbath in Scotland when he was a boy, but he didn't understand how or why it was supposed to be done. So he would sit in front of the window And he would watch for the other children to see if they came out and played. And then he would say, "Mommy, they're playing!" Now, brothers and sisters, that's not Sabbath keeping. That's precisely what the Pharisees did with Christ and his apostles. That's not making the day a day of delight in your hearts. It's not a positive thing. It's not receiving it as a gift from the hand of God. It's seeing it as a terrible burden and saying, "If I've got to bear the burden, then so do you." Ugh, that's an awful way of thinking about it. But what about the change? We're talking about the New Testament. The Sabbath was originally what day? Saturday, right. Why then do we meet on Sunday? Well, while originally the Lord's Day was indeed Saturday, the seventh day of the week, and it pointed to the work of creation and God's completion of the work of creation, it was changed for a wonderful reason. Because now the Lord's Day points to the completion of the work of redemption. It points to the rising of Jesus Christ on that first day of the week. And by rising on the first day of the week, Jesus Christ forever changed the Sabbath to the first day of the week. That is Sunday. And that helps us to understand, incidentally, the first day of the week is Sunday. One of the things that's driving me bonkers is they started printing calendars that make it the last day of the week. It's not. It's the first day of the week, brothers and sisters. But Christ rising again on the first day of the week helps us to understand why it was that all four of the gospel authors were so careful to point out that Jesus rose again and appeared to his disciples at the beginning of the first day of the week. And that is why the Christians met to celebrate the resurrection not once a year on Easter. They met every week in worship on the first day of the week. And they called that day, as John did in Revelation 1:10, the Lord's Day. And so we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. "Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." 2 points. Aren't you glad nobody preaches to midnight anymore? And second point, if he was able to preach to midnight, it is because they did not have any plans for the rest of the day. Now, that is not just something that we find in the testimony of the word. It's not some sort of oddity that occurred around the apostles and then passed away. The early Christians also set that day aside. One of the oldest Christian documents we have is something called the Didache. It was essentially a list of, it's the first manual of church order, we might call it. It lists the things that Christians are supposed to be doing in their worship. And we read in the Didache, in part 14, and this was written in the late first century, mind you, "But every Lord's Day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure." So the early Christians were meeting on Sunday as well, following that apostolic example. And we remember that as we meet together, and I try to emphasize this at the beginning of worship all the time, we are entering into a memorial. It's a memorial that points forwards and not just backwards. Yes, it points back to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also points forward. It points, for instance, to what we're told in Hebrews 4:9, that there remains a Sabbath for the people of God, a day of rest. And that day of rest that remains for us is that eternal Sabbath that we enter into in heaven. So that Sabbath is a weekly reminder not only of the joy that all true disciples have at the resurrection of Jesus, but it's also, this day, brothers and sisters, is intended to be a reminder of our own coming resurrection, that we pass from death to life, and that we're looking forward to that day when Jesus will say to us, "Come forth," and we too will rise up. And you know what we should want? We should want that Sabbath that never ends. Not for a speedy end to the Sabbath so we can get on with what we were doing before. Now, many say, "Okay, well, that may be true, but it's changed. It's all changed today." And it's not a big deal that it's changed. It's gone away. As many things. I mean, hoop skirts have gone away, Pastor Webb. You don't want to hold on to them, do you? But the way America has changed since we stopped observing the Sabbath belies that it's a good thing. You see, the Lord's Day was this abidingly irritating weekly reminder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. that couldn't be ignored. It was stuck right there at the beginning of the week. Everybody had to pay attention to it. But as it disappears, what happens is visible Christianity begins to disappear from society. R.L. Dabney, he was Stonewall Jackson's chaplain, a theologian from Virginia, he wrote this: "When it is made to appear that this day is the bulwark of practical religion in the world, that its proper observance everywhere goes hand in hand with piety and the true worship of God, that where there is no Sabbath, there is no Christianity, it becomes an impossible supposition that God would make the institution temporary. But we have cleared it away. We're sweeping it off the calendar. And the emphasis and the impact, rather, that has had on the government is evident with the eradication of the Christian Sabbath. It's gone hand in hand with the eradication of Christianity from our public life and indeed from the government. Now, that wasn't always the case. As I've studied the Sabbath and the way that people used to think about the Christian Sabbath, it's interesting. You look at, this is just a bit of Americana that most of us don't know about, or at least I never heard of it. One of the most vociferous debates in the Congress of the United States of America in the 19th century had to do with the Christian Sabbath. It was a debate that raged from 1810 to 1830, so 20 years. And here's the issue that they were arguing back and forth over. Should the mail move on Sunday? The federal government had established the post offices. These were considered necessary. They were multi-state. There were 2,300 post offices in 1810 in the United States of America. And they passed the mail throughout the different states. I almost said colonies, but that's changed, hasn't it? Well, in 1810, the Postmaster General changed the standing practice and decided to keep the post offices open on Sunday. And what happened was Congress was deluged with petitions, and they came from Presbyterians, from Lutherans, from Episcopalians, from Baptists, from Congregationalists, from Dutch Reformed, even from Unitarians, sending in letters saying, don't do this. Close the post offices on Sunday. And it should indicate how universal the practice of Sabbath keeping was in American history at that point. And eventually, after years, literally years of debate, the decision was made to keep the mail moving because it contained dispatches, quote, of vital importance to the well-being of the nation, but to close the post offices themselves. That's why the post office over there is still closed on a Sunday today. But, and this blows me away, one of the high points of the debate came when a senator by the name of Frelinghuysen of New Jersey delivered a bill in May 8, 1830. This was the preamble to the bill. I'm going to read it and see if the Congress would ever tolerate language like this on the floor, let alone in a bill. He rose and he said, "The Sabbath is justly regarded as a divine institution closely connected with individual and national prosperity. No legislation can rightly reject its claims. And although Congress of the United States, from the peculiar and limited constitution of the general government, cannot by law force its observation, yet, as they should not, by positive legislation, encroach upon the sacredness of this day, nor weaken its authority in the estimation of the people, therefore it is resolved that the Committee on the Post Office and Post Roads be instructed to report a bill repealing so much of the Act on this, the regulation of post offices as requires the delivery of letters, packets, and papers on the Sabbath, and further to prohibit the transportation of the mail on that day." Now, can you even imagine that kind of language being used in the American government today? But I would put it to you, one of the reasons why we don't use that kind of language in the American government today is because that reverence that Frelinghuysen felt was normal and should be national and international and understandable, that has passed away. Now, applications-wise, there are several practical considerations to why we still need the Sabbath. First off, if Sunday becomes just another work day, when are you going to get together to worship? Are we going to hold worship services every day of the week so small groups can randomly assemble on their days off? Or rather, are we supposed to have that day when we can assemble ourselves together, a corporate Lord's Day? The effect also of removing the Sabbath on the family is obvious. The lifting of the blue laws, one critic said, in their own way seems to de-emphasize religion as well as close family, community, and neighborhood ties. Also, another wrote, it is part of a broader social and cultural trend towards isolation. The Sabbath was a time for religion, for family, to renew kinship bonds. And as we lose the Sabbath, we lose that time to gather as families. So, what must we do? I would say we must go in the other direction. We have to go from breaking the Sabbath, from doing our own desires, to doing what Shrewd Kathy did, to making it a point of our lives, that we simply will not work on the Sabbath. At least unnecessary work. I know there's much necessary work that needs to be done. Wars don't stop on Sunday. Hemorrhaging doesn't mysteriously cease on Sunday and start again on Monday, so doctors have to keep working. But brothers and sisters, incidentally, I mentioned Truett Cathy. Some of you may not know who he is. He was the founder of Chick-fil-A. And when he started it as the Dwarf Restaurant, he determined that he would never be open on Sunday. First, because he didn't want to be handling money on the Lord's Day. And secondly, because he said our employees need a day of rest and worship for themselves. Now, let me make one more application. There is, by the way, another way that the devil historically obscures the importance of the Lord's Day. Now, the way the devil works, okay, he's very cagey. He knows that if he comes straight at us head on and says, don't do this good thing, we'll go, wait a minute, the Lord said, do this good thing, and you say, don't do this good thing. Well, that's too obvious. I'm going to do the good thing. He doesn't do that. He comes to us and says, the good thing's hard. It's really hard. What about if we did another good thing instead? Okay, it's a different good thing, and the Lord didn't necessarily mention it, but it's still pretty good. So, here's an idea. Instead of observing that particular day, let's add some other really special important days, and the Lord will be amazingly pleased with how much we love him on that particular day instead of the day that he's appointed. It's like when your child, you know, you say, go clean up your room, and they come and bring you a picture. And you say, is your room cleaned up? And they say, look at the picture. You say, is your room cleaned up? You go and look at the room. It's not cleaned up. And then they're, why are you angry with me? I did something good instead. That's how he operates. He tries to encourage us to do the less good thing. So, for instance, it would be like if you were taking the widow's pension check from her mailbox. And you were convicted of your sin, and he comes alongside you and he says, well, wait. If we go and we confess that we've been stealing her money, we're going to get in trouble. Here's an idea. Why don't you just give some of the money to a charity somewhere? Wouldn't that be a good idea? Well, it's a good thing, but it's less good. Certainly not good when you're using somebody else's money. Brothers and sisters, I want to say that he's done that by giving us the church calendar. What the church calendar is, are days that were not appointed by God. God gave us 52 holy days. He gave us 52 Sundays. And up until the late 2nd century, those were really the only days that the church observed in its worship. But then they began adding in these holy days that they created with their own authority. Usually what happened was they grabbed pagan holidays and then they rebranded them as Christian. So, for instance, in the 300s, the church took the Roman Saturnalia and the winter feast of the sun, the solstice, which occurs on December 25th, and they made it into the feast of Nativity, or what we call Christmas. And so by the time of the Reformation, it wasn't just Christmas and Easter and Lent and Advent. Every day almost on the calendar had some saint or some act from the Bible associated with it. And the reformers, the first thing they did was they came in and they said, no, we've got to get back to biblical simplicity. And so they removed all of those extra days, the vast majority of them. The Puritans, for instance, declared in the Public Directory for Worship, the Westminster Public Directory for Worship, there is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy under the gospel, but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. And festival days, vulgarly called holy days, having no warrant in the Word of God, are not to be continued. So, amazingly enough, most Americans for hundreds of years didn't celebrate them. Up until really the end of the 19th century, most of the Christian Protestant denominations in the United States were not observing, for instance, Christmas and Easter. But since the 20th century, what we've seen is a flip. We saw in the 19th century that there was a high and reverent esteem for the Lord's Day. What happened in the 20th century was that the reverent esteem for the Lord's Day began to sink, and an esteem for the holy days began to rise amongst those denominations. So much so that we get these crazy things happening, like, for instance, many churches now cancel their Lord's Day worship when it occurs on Christmas or Easter. Now, what are you lifting up then? You're lifting up the observance that's a tradition that has no basis in the Word of God and driving down the one where the Word of God says, you need this. You need this blessing. Now, that is briefly a reason why, obviously, unlike many evangelical churches, we don't observe Christmas in worship. And incidentally, we don't care how people observe Christmas or Thanksgiving or July 4th or so on at home. I mean, personally, as a family, we have a tree. We give the kids gifts. We aren't Scrooge. You know, we don't play the Grinch that particular day at home. But we're not going to miss the Lord's Day for it. And like Paul and the apostles, we don't celebrate Christmas in worship. Incidentally, I printed up again a little pamphlet and put it out on the table. It's Why Do Presbyterians Observe Holy Days? And it's a history of how views on observance have changed, but not for theological reasons. I'd encourage you to pick it up if you want more information about that. But here's the most important application. One of the things that we do reckon is that this day is supposed to be a great blessing for us. J.C. Ryle wrote these words. He said, "You reckon the Sabbath a burden and a weariness. You could not possibly spend more than a small part of it in worshiping God. But remember, heaven is a never-ending Sabbath. The inhabitants thereof rest not day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty,' and singing the praise of the Lamb. How could an unholy man find pleasure in occupation such as this?" What Ryle is getting at is this. He speaks to those who don't enjoy the Sabbath. And he says this: heaven is a never-ending Sabbath. If you don't enjoy the worship of the people of God on Sunday, if you want to get away with it, get away from it as soon as you can, you're not going to enjoy heaven much. Because that's what it is. It's worship, it's communion, it's fellowship, it's being in the presence of God. So, as Christians, when we consider the Sabbath, shouldn't we have more of Isaiah's view of it? The view that we saw in the beginning here, in Isaiah 58, 13, and 14, a day to delight yourself in the Lord. A day positively where we ride on the high hills of the earth, a day where we feast on the heritage of Jacob, the word of God, his commandments. Should we not see this as that great day of delight where we delight ourselves in the Lord? We make it clear that we love the Lord, that we love, most importantly, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry said, "The more pleasure we take in serving God, the more pleasure we shall find in it." And brothers and sisters, I hope that is the case with you. Just as a final personal note, I didn't used to observe the Sabbath. I didn't observe the Sabbath as the Christian Lord's Day, or the Christian Lord's Day as the Sabbath, until I was in seminary. That was 1997. And it was a difficult transition. We stopped doing what we'd been doing before, and we've moved over to a different way of observing that particular day. But brothers and sisters, I have to tell you this, and I'm not kidding. I would not go back to the way I used to not observe the Lord's Day for all of the money in the federal debt. And what's that, $15 trillion at this point in time? I wouldn't do it. And I mean that sincerely, because it is a day of delight. I can't tell you how much. When we travel away, and we are in New York City or in its environs or so on, after a while, how much I long to be back here with you on this day. It's a day when I see my Christian brothers and sisters. It's a day of delight where wonderful things happen. It's a day when I hear the Word of God. It's a day when I hear the promises of God again. It's a day when I remember my ties to you aren't just for this present life, that they go on forever. And that, most importantly, my tie to Jesus Christ will never be severed. It's like an oasis in the middle of the desert for me week after week. And I hope it is for you as well. I hope it's a day when you remember your salvation can never be taken away from you. And you look longingly at that day when, as we sang, there will never again be night and fear and pain and turmoil. But that because of what Jesus Christ has done, you will have an unending rest, where there is light and happiness and peace. If you are Christ's child, that's your promise. What I would say to you is this: don't forsake that blessing, that gift that God has given you in the Lord's Day. Treasure it. It's a priceless gift. And then pass it on to your descendants. Teach them to love it as well. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. God, our Father, we do thank you for the inestimable gift of the Lord's Day. A day when we remember what you did for us It is this abiding reminder of your Son's resurrection that comes up week after week. And we need that reminder, O Lord, because sometimes we forget what you've done for us. We forget also, O Lord, that our salvation doesn't depend upon our works. O Lord, we know the devil wants us on the treadmill of work, 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 do this, do this. But on Sunday, we have a reminder that Jesus Christ, having paid for our sins on the cross, rose from the dead again to show that our justification and all that was necessary for it had been completed. Lord, when we look back to that day, we see our salvation complete in Him and know that there's nothing we can add to it. And we can rest assured in His promises and just enjoy that day of blessing and look forward to the eternal life that He has given to us. Now, Lord, help us to treasure it in our hearts and to worship You ever with that in mind. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.